Well, why don't you open your Bibles to the Psalms, and we're going through, as you may remember, we're going through types of Psalms rather than through all of the Psalms. We've looked at 10 out of 15 categories of Psalms. We've looked at historical, imprecatory, intercessional, penitential, praise, Hallel, or Passover, pilgrimage, or ascent, royal, enthronement. We looked at those two together, and we looked at wisdom Psalms. Tonight, we're going to talk about didactic Psalms. Yeah, that leaves only four left, afflictions or lamentations, messianic, prophetic, and thanksgiving. So we're making progress in getting through this. I hope it's been helpful for you and encouraging. My goal is not just to give you instruction on the Psalms, but hopefully assist you in reading and understanding the Psalms for yourself, because they are a wonderful thing for us to read. So what are didactic Psalms? Well, first of all, they're Psalms. That means they're Hebrew poetry, they're Hebrew wisdom literature. They have a style all of their own. Also, those are seen in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, and yes, even in Job. Unlike poetry in English that has rhyming sounds, Hebrew poetry doesn't worry about such trivial things, or meter or anything like that. They're more concerned with parallel or parallel contrasting thoughts. And so we'd say rhyming thoughts or rhyming ideas. An example of that would be this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's like a rhyme in Hebrew poetry, because that's saying because of this, this, they go together. And there's many things that we could give as examples. They are Psalms, so they are Hebrew poetry and wisdom literature, but they're also songs, which means they're meant to be sung. Now, we have the words, we don't have the music. Some Psalms, if you'll notice at the beginning of some of them every now and then, it will even note the name of the tune of that day to which they sang that psalm. Only problem is we don't know the names of those tunes. We don't know those tunes either. So we're a little bit behind. Because they are songs, we can sing them as well. And we have a measure of liberty to put the words to our own music. Now, I say a measure of liberty because we owe it to God to understand the content of the words and only to put the Psalms to music that is appropriate to that. We don't want to make our music detract from the message, because, of course, the message is paramount. When we're writing songs, we have a measure of liberty to modify the words. Now, this is why sometimes you'll see up on the screen, inspired by such and such a psalm, or this is such and such a song. Here, too, though, we must be very sure that we know what the psalm says, so that as we change the words in order to get them to rhyme and have meter for us English speakers and singers, that we don't change the meaning. We don't change the meaning. After all, these are God's words. So what are didactic psalms? Well, they're psalms. But they're also didactic psalms. They are didactic, which simply means they're intended to teach. Now, if you look up the word didactic, even just on the worldwide interweb, Mr. Google will tell you that didactic usually means teaching something morally or spiritually. Now, why do we say that didactic is more moral or spiritual teaching? Well, didactic is contrasted with pedantic, which I know is a word you use all the time. Pedantic teaching is more like Jack Webb in Dragnet, just the facts. It's just teaching information. It's teaching, and it could be anything, whereas didactic usually has a moral or spiritual bit of transmission in it. Because the Psalms are in the Bible, who's surprised that they're about moral or spiritual matters, more so than just transmitting data? We could easily say that all the Psalms are didactic because all of them teach us things. So why in the world do we have a separate category called didactic Psalms? Well, the answer to that is, well, the didactic Psalms are spiritual, and all Psalms do teach. Some of the Psalms have a very specific message, and so they're deemed by those who understand Hebrew poetry even better than any of us. say these are very specific teaching psalms. They have specific lessons being communicated. Examples, and I'm just going to run through. You don't have to look them up. Just going to give you examples because I want you to see a number of the didactic psalms, how there's a message to them. There's a specific message to teach us. Psalm 1, two ways of life are contrasted. The ways of and the ends of the righteous contrasted with the ways of and the ends of the ungodly. Psalm 5 teaches us about prayer. Psalm 7, Psalm 9, Psalm 10 teach us the way of the godly when persecuted, and they give comfort about God's justice that it will come in the end. Psalm 11 teaches us about trusting in the Lord in the midst of testing. Psalm 14 and also 53 tell us the characteristics of the godless versus Psalm 15, the characteristics of the godly. Psalm 24 is a very interesting psalm. It's a favorite of mine. It looks like this is a teaching about the godly man who will ascend to the hill, etc. And you think, oh, I got to be that guy to get saved. But taken literally, it can only be referring to Jesus, because no one measures up to that list of what it is that makes a person suitable to come into the presence of the Lord. And so it teaches us that we can't, that Jesus has. And so if we are going to, we must go in him. It's a good teaching in that psalm. Psalm 32, again, one of the greats, the blessings experienced by those whose sins are forgiven. We sing that song. That psalm every now and then here. Psalm 34, the righteous person's relationship with the Lord. Psalm 36, a primer on the loving kindness of God. It's just teaching us one message throughout. Psalm 37, how to rest in the Lord. That's a good one, by the way. If you're ever anxious, that's a good one. Psalm 39, how to know yourself correctly before God. Psalm 49, the emptiness of earthly prosperity in light of our mortality before God. I'm not expecting you to catch all this. I just want you to see how the didactic psalms, they cover a multitude of topics. And I could go on. I'll just say one more. Psalm 75 talks a lot about God's sovereignty, and that's not a bad thing for us to be reminded. There are 14 more even after. If you notice, I was taking them in order of how they show up in the book. Even after Psalm 75, there's 14 more. But tonight I want to do something a little bit different from what we've done in the past, which is to take a look at a few different psalms of a category. I just want to roost, so to speak, on Psalm 84. It's very interesting. Psalm 84 is in this, which I had chosen for tonight to teach. And then when our pastor's fellowship and breakfast got together on Tuesday morning, it was Rick Anderson's turn to lead the discussion. And he opened up a discussion based on Psalm 84. And I said, "Would you been looking at my notes?" Psalm 84 teaches the exceedingly high importance of being at the place of worship. If you want to turn to Psalm 84, now would be a good time, by the way. Probably you all have and I haven't. It teaches us the exceeding importance of being in the place of worship. It is the answer. I think it's a great answer, along with Psalm 47, who does a similar thing, to the mantra that many who don't want to have anything to do with church say all the time. You know what that is. I don't have to go to church. Who said anything about have to? Don't you want to? You know, I mean, I could be invited to a lot of things in this world about which I would never attend because I have no interest. Invite me to a weekend seminar on cross stitch. I'm not going. I think it's a great thing, but I'm not going. So no one, see, when people don't have any heart or any interest in going to corporate worship, that's a real great indicator of where their hearts are. Not just where their schedule is, where their hearts are. You'll notice that the didactic or teaching style in this psalm still follows sort of that poetic nature of psalms rather than just issuing a bullet point list. You should go to church for this and this and this. We're going to kind of look at it in that, but I want you to notice the poetic beauty of the language as it is still a psalm. The psalm could be divided, if you want to divide things, which I like to do, into three stanzas, verses 1 through 4, the blessed desire of the godly. Verses 5 through 9, the benefits derived from the desire of the godly. And verses 10 through 12, the glorious destination of the godly. So here we go. Psalm 84, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So verses 1 through 4, I said a moment ago, it's the blessed desire, it's teaching about this blessed desire of the godly. In this section, we're instructed that dwelling with God, in the Old Testament, that would have been going to the tabernacle, was desired above all else. For us in the New Testament, we don't go to an earthly tabernacle. Why? Well, first of all, because we are the tabernacle. Our bodies are the tabernacle of the living God as Christians. And we, the church, as the people, are the dwelling place of God. But in a more practical manner, we don't dare miss the parallel between going to the tabernacle and going to church. There's something for us about why wouldn't we want to go to the house of the Lord, as it's called in this psalm. The place of corporate worship. Verse 1 says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. That's a good place to stop. Look at those words again. How lovely is your tabernacle, the place of worship, O Lord of hosts. Remember, before Solomon built the temple, they still went to worship at the tent. That's what it was. Going to the place of worship and test yourself as to whether or not you agree with what I'm saying, because I dare say with what I'm going to say next, if you don't agree with that, you've got a spiritual blind spot that you may not be aware of. That's a problem with blind spots. We can't see them, right? Going to the place of worship is never a burden for the godly. Going to the place of corporate worship is not something that we do as a heartless religious ritual or duty. It is a most beautiful, a most lovely delight. And how we do well to remember a couple things. First of all, that while God is omnipresent at all times, is he not? His presence is manifested or revealed in a special way at special times. Now, tell me that you don't see that. You've got to see it. Just read the Bible. God, we know, is everywhere present at all times, but we also know that God sometimes, we might put it this way, he shows up in what we call the manifest presence of God. He's always present, but sometimes he makes his presence known. Sometimes in power, sometimes in a small, still small voice, but there's times when God speaks and he makes his presence known to us. One of those special times of manifest presence of God, and one of those places where is when the people of God are gathered together for corporate worship. Oh, how lovely is your tabernacle. How beautiful it is when the people of God are gathered and God shows up. If God shows up, why in the world would any of the people of God not show up? I said we do well to remember two things. One is that even though he's always everywhere present, there are times when he manifests his presence in a very special way, where our hearts are touched in a special way. Second of all, we do well to remember that it is God who we seek, not merely the religious experience of going to church, not merely to be with people we like. You know, it's fun to see people, and I hope you do look forward to seeing the body of Christ when we're together. But, you know, ultimately, it's about him. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. It's your dwelling place. It's you we come to see. You forgive me if I give a grandparent illustration. My grandkids love to come to our house. And they just love to come over. And even the smallest one, one time, one of the smallest ones recently said, I just like being here and spending time with you. It's not the house. The house has the feeling of this is, you know, Grandmama and Fafa's house. But it's because, you know what, I'm not saying this because we're great, but in their eyes we are. They like to be with us because I feed them waffles and ice cream. Vegetables, you know. There's something about, you know what, when we go to the house of the Lord, yes, we go for a lot of other things, but we go because it's the house of the Lord. We're going to meet the Lord. It's worthwhile. Notice next in verse 2 how intense the desire is. Notice how his soul longs. Yes, it says, yes, even faints to be where God's presence is manifested. Look at verse 2. My soul longs. He starts off saying it's beautiful to go. But then he says, you know what? I long to be there. My soul longs. Yes, even faints. First of all, it's his soul that longs. Sometimes our bodies are in rebellion. Huh? Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We know about that, don't we? Sometimes it's because literally of illness. Sometimes it's because we're tired. You know, I see people asleep in church because I see everything from up there. And I think, I'm so sorry you're so tired. Because I know what it's like. I've been in church myself where I'm just like struggling to stay with it. You know, Sunday, and if it happens a lot, I start praying for you because you might have narcolepsy. I don't know. Although it's a narcolepsy that's only punctuated at church for some people. So then that's another story altogether. But my soul, our souls long to be with the Lord, even when our flesh is weak, even when we're distracted by fleshly things. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. A longing heart, a fainting heart. This is a desperate craving. A heart and flesh crying out for more of God. Look what he says. My soul longs, yes, even faints. There's that desperation for the courts of the Lord, the place of the Lord's dwelling. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. We need him so much, dear people. We need him so much. None of us is, does that describe our hearts? Does that describe your heart? You know what? None of us always. But hopefully all of us some of the time. Do we want the desire more often than we're willing to do what it takes to have that desire fulfilled? What does it take to have that desire filled? Show up. Go. Be there. And not only by going faithfully, but by participating fully. You know, when you come into the presence of the Lord to worship him, to pray to him, to hear his word, to encourage one another in the body of Christ with words that build up, not those that tear down. We have to be intentional about those things. We're just going to show up. We're just going to be there and that's it. You got to show up. But once you're there, be there. You know what I'm saying? Be mentally engaged. This is why we encourage people. You know, there's obviously certain things that are beyond our control, but it's not a bad idea to begin preparing for church on Sunday, on Saturday night, by not being out all night, by getting enough sleep, by maybe even preparing your heart with something on Saturday night that would be of a spiritual nature in terms of, you know, what you view on television or anything like that. It's Psalm 2 tells us what our hearts should be about. And if they're not, then we need to go to the Lord and say, God, please create in me that desire. And then give me the heart to make that desire, to give every opportunity for that desire to be fulfilled by going faithfully and by participating fully. Pay attention, be involved, follow along, take notes, sing. Loud, not well, just loud. But be there and be all in. Next, the psalmist speaks poetically, and I love the poetic language here, even of how the lower creatures can be satisfied in the house of the Lord. This might seem like a little strange thing to put in here, but notice what he says. Even the sparrow has found a home. He's not talking about in a nest in a tree someplace. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my glory. So he's kind of saying, and we see this in some of the other wisdom literature a little bit, and talks about the gecko is in the king's court in the Proverbs and these kinds of things. It's speaking poetically. You know, there's bugs in the building and they're satisfied. So how could we who were created in his image and redeemed by the blood of his son be less satisfied and less desirous than the bugs and the bees and the birds and whatever else that are nesting in the place of the Lord. If those who are not created in His image, not saved, not regenerated, can find solace in the presence of the Lord, how much more those who are redeemed. Then, before taking a pause, you notice there's a selah coming up at the end of verse 4, and nobody really knows. There's differences of opinion what selah means. It's not probably a deeply spiritual term. It's probably, some people say it's a musical term. Some people, it's just saying it's a term that says, here's a place to take a pause and think about that before moving on. Before taking that pause, at the end of verse 4, the psalmist in verse 4 declares how blessed, how truly, and what does it mean to be blessed? How blessed, how truly satisfied, how completely filled with joy. The person, some people say literally the word blessed means to be on the right path. But when you're on the right path, you're satisfied. I'm going and I'm doing the right thing. I'm on the right path. I'm doing the right stuff. I'm headed in the right direction. There's satisfaction and joy in that. How much the people of God who dwell regularly and worshipfully in the house of the Lord. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. And there's that reference to the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. They will still be praising you. Verses 5 through 9 begin to talk about the benefits derived from the desire of the godly. What was the desire of the godly? To be in the presence of the Lord, to go to the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord, Psalm 122 says. I was glad when they said, let's go to church. Yeah, let's do that. Let's be there. Let's worship. Let's pray. Let's listen. Let's hear the word of God. Let's encourage one another. Let's receive the Lord's Supper. These are the things that we look forward to. But so what? Just because we like the experience? No, there are specific benefits. And this psalm doesn't cover everything that could possibly be listed. But it talks about the benefits derived from the desire of the godly. In this section, the psalmist sort of muses, just sort of considers and hits a few things of the blessings that the godly who avail themselves of spending time in the house of the Lord will experience. Not only when they're there, but when they're not there because they were there. That makes sense? Again, verse 5, blessed. Once again, there's that word blessed. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. So again, the blessing, the satisfaction, the joy, the contentment of knowing I'm on the right path. The blessing is experienced because of regularly going to the house of the Lord. Why? Well, he says here, what are those blessings? One, he has strength. You see that? Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. He has strength. And it's not a fleeting strength like Samson, but rather an enduring strength. He's strengthened to go forth. Secondly, it is a strength that is not his own, but it is a strength that comes from another. What does he say? It is you whose strength is in you. It's the Lord's strength. Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I love that passage. Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live by faith in the Son of God, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel weak. You know, when you feel weak and when you feel a little bit downtrodden, you feel a little bit discouraged. You know, the self-help gurus will tell you, you know, you can do it and you can do it and you can do it. Well, if you could do that, you'd never feel like you couldn't. So this isn't a strength that is stirred up in us that comes from us. No, it's not that at all. It's a strength It is the strength not to make it in this world or to attain worldly prosperity by the means of the world. It is a strength for pilgrimage. You notice that what he says there? Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. When I see the word pilgrimage, I think of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. The pilgrimage that's being spoken of here, I believe, is the same pilgrimage that John Bunyan writes about. It's the pilgrimage that begins by leaving the city of destruction and heading to the celestial city. And it's easy in the midst of reading that whole book of, the two books of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, one about Christian and one about his wife, Christiana. But it's easy in the middle of that to forget, and then you get all the way to the end, and then to forget where he started. He started in the city of destruction, and he's headed to the celestial city, which is obviously the place of death in sin versus the place of eternal life in heaven. This pilgrimage is not toward more of what the world values and dangles in front of us. It's a pilgrimage away from the city of destruction toward the celestial city. And that journey, as is chronicled in Pilgrim's Progress, is long. It's arduous. There's times when there's discouragement. There's times when Christian keeps seeing various people that he meets along the way, some who carry on and others who fall away. And even one of his companions dies a martyr's death along the way. It's long and it's hard, but there is strength in that pilgrimage, and that pilgrimage comes from the Lord. And one of the filling stations along that pilgrimage, in order to get that strength, to be refueled, so to speak, is the house of the Lord. You know, why did God, from the very beginning, before there was a place of worship, either an Old Testament tabernacle or New Testament churches, why did God ordain one day in seven to be different from the rest? Well, one is because it's good for us physically to rest. You know, we're all in with that. It's interesting that one of the most often shattered commandments of the Ten Commandments by Christians is the Sabbath. Granted, people understand it and fulfill it somewhat differently, but many people don't even think about it. This is not even a thought. But it's interesting, the commandment says you should do all of your work in 6 days, and on the seventh day you shall rest, and it's to keep it holy. It's a time of worship, a specific time for worship. And it's interesting, when God was speaking to those people, he says, you work 6 days, and on the seventh you get a day off to worship me. But you know, most people in our day and age, for a long time, not just today's day, but I mean in this age that we're in, most people work 5 days. You get 2 days off, one for yourself, one for the Lord. And even that is really hard for some people to want to give that time to the Lord, which is it's a spiritual problem. It's not a scheduling problem. We should long to go. God designed us with a need to go for a spiritual refueling, one of 7 days in the house of the Lord. Along that path of pilgrimage, verse 6, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. And you may look at that and say, well, that's nice. And what does that mean? Well, what really helps to understand what is going on here is that the valley of Baca means dry places. Dry places along the pilgrimage. We all encounter them. We all encounter them. We encounter periods of weakness just physically. We encounter periods of excessive busyness that distract us. We encounter times when we feel like maybe we're just going through the motions. I'm still looking at the Bible, but I'm just staring at the page, so to speak. You know, I read my chapter, but I have no idea what it was when I closed the book. You know what I'm talking about. We all have periods of dryness and periods where it doesn't seem like there's too much pizzazz, not too much spring in our spiritual step. But nonetheless, this is what, when those who go to the house of the Lord, that's as you're going through the Valley of Baca, going to the house of the Lord, to the tabernacle of the Lord, is a place to get that freshness, that spring water, that, as he says there, the spring and the pools of water. For those who regularly pursue the Lord in the house of the Lord, there is refreshment. There is refreshment that turns dry places into springs of living water and into pools of crystal clear rainwater. They say don't drink the first rains, you know, that come off the roof. Wait till the next day. But, you know, the rainwater, except for acid rain or whatever, but the rainwater is clean. It's clear. Do you know that refreshment? You know, I love it. So, and Sunday was just another one. It was just another one because it was home fellowship Sunday. You know, we had people at the house and it was great. And I got to tell you, we did something in our home fellowship. This is just off to the side here. We did something in our home fellowship that really turned into some really interesting discussion. At least I loved it. I just asked the question, who can think of some things that makes our church, our family, our church family special? Now, when I say special, I don't mean superior. But I mean, there's something special. What are the characteristics of our church that are meaningful to you? That conversation went on for quite some time as people kept bringing up other things that they love about the church. We need to think about things like that. We need to think, what is the refreshment that I'm getting? And why am I getting it when I go to be in the house of the Lord, to worship the Lord in song, to pray to God and to be led in prayer and to hear the word of God and to receive the sacraments and to speak words of encouragement into one another's lives? That's a time where the Valley of Baca turns into springs. It's a great thing. It's kind of ironic to me that often what leads to the Valley of Baca is forsaking the house of the Lord. Think about that. We need to go to the house of the Lord to get out of that dry time that sometimes we just get into. But many times, not saying always, but many times, what causes that dry time is being out of fellowship, as we say. Someone once said that if you miss church twice in a row, going the third time is like going for the first time ever again. Now, I don't know that that's necessarily true, but it's just easy to break good habits. Does anybody notice that? It's real easy to break good habits. I mean, you can start a habit of a diet, and in 3 days you're thinking, fudge Sunday, man. You can change the trajectory of that in a hurry. And when any child of God is in that valley, remaining out of fellowship, it only makes the valley deeper. It only makes it drier. The remedy is to go to the house of the Lord for refreshment. And again, it's not just, you understand what I'm saying? It's not just the raw physical act of going, the religious duty of going. No, it's going with that heart that says, how lovely is the tabernacle of the Lord. How I long for it, not I gotta go. I long for it. My soul longs for it. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Who goes? Those people who are going to the Lord and going to the house of the Lord for worship. One of the blessed benefits of that is that they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. And as one continues in the house of the Lord, their strength is continued. It's sustained. It grows. And again, that strength is the strength of the Lord. This strength is not that strength that we conjure up in ourselves and looking in the mirror and engaging in psycho-cybernetics. Anybody remember that? You're beautiful. You can do it. Well, you know, why would you look in the mirror and lie to yourself? You know, that's just ridiculous. Going to church is not like going to a self-help meeting where we all go, rah, 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 let's sell Tupperware and we're going to go get them. It's not that kind of a thing. We do not go to be pumped up with the latest you can do it nonsense. We go, you see, we go because we see that we can't do it. It's the same as the gospel. Why do we come to Christ? Because we can do it? No, we come to Christ because we get that we can't do it. So even after we've come to faith in Christ, why do we keep coming to the Lord and to the Lord's house and to corporate worship? Because we realize, I can't do this. I need this along the way. It reminds me of, I've been thinking a lot about it. I did a study for the youth, I don't know. I guess it was Christmas. I don't remember when it was. No, I guess it was the first of January. About the disabled man who was by the pool of Bethesda. He'd been sick for 38 years, and you know, you read down, and you say, you know, if you're sick, how long do you have to be sick before you realize, I don't think I'm going to get better. I'm thinking it's sometime way before 38 years. I think if you've been there 38 years, you already realize there isn't anything that's going to change this. But he had hope that if he could get into the water, there was just one hope, if he could get into the water, when the angel stirred the water, he would be healed. But he was so disabled that he couldn't get into the water because it was only the first person who got in after the water was stirred. And he was disabled enough that just clawing his way along the pool deck there, so to speak, he wouldn't be the first one in. And Jesus comes along and he says, what do you need? He says, I have no one to put me in. I love those words. That should be the testimony of every Christian. There was a time in my life when I realized I couldn't do it myself and I had no one. I didn't have a man to put me in the water, but God sent the man. It's Jesus. And he touches us and heals us. Take up your bed and walk is what he told the man. And the man was instantly healed. Like the man at the pool of Bethesda, we cannot get ourselves into the water. But the good news is we do have a man to help us. His name is Jesus. Is the Lord Jesus with you at all times? Yes. Does the Lord manifest himself to us in special ways, at special times, and often in special places? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Verse 8, O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. And there's another Selah, another pause. We go to the house of the Lord to pray. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. We go to the house of the Lord to pray. What did Jesus say about the place that they had missed? He says, my house shall be a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. You've made it into something else. It doesn't have to be a den of thieves. It just needs to be something other than a house of prayer. I don't know why, because I don't know why. I just know that it is as predominant as that the sun comes up on the east and then goes away to the west. It is that predominant in virtually every church, unless there's something really special going on there, that you announce prayer and it's crickets. The people of God have everything in the world that they deem more important than worship, than prayer, even on the Lord's Day. I'm not just talking about the prayers. The prayers that the men of the church lead the church in. And by the way, when that portion of the service comes, you're not just listening to someone else pray, I hope. I hope you're praying. I hope you're praying along with them. Take their prayers as prompts for you to pray. In fact, I love it. Just not too many weeks back, you did a thing where you just stopped and you said, and I think it was you just invited us all to just confess our sins and pray. And there was just silence. And probably some people got real anxious because sometimes we don't like silence. But pray. We come to the house of the Lord to pray. Why is it that people don't want to do that? Does God hear and answer our prayers that we pray alone and that we pray in silence? Well, of course he does. But alone in silence, we eventually falter in prayer. Am I the only one? This is why some of us have adopted little routines to help us stay alert in our quiet time, in our private prayer time. For me, for many, 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 many years, for decades, it's been writing. I write my prayers out. And it just helps me stay awake. It helps me stay focused. It helps me remember where I'm going. The other morning I sat down to pray and I had my coffee because, you know, God invented coffee because he loves us and because he wants us to pay attention. Okay, so I had my cup of coffee and it was really cold that morning. And I have this wonderful fuzzy blanket that Francis gave me for Christmas. I don't know how many years ago. And I'm there with my blanket and I'm there with my coffee. And it is well with my soul. Okay. And then I realized that my tablet and my pen were over there out of reach. I thought, I don't want to get out of this warm spot. I'm just into this coffee and this warmth. I'm just going to pray. I'm just going to pray. I'm not going to write this morning. I'm just going to pray. And I started prayer like about 14 sentences that all had huge pauses in between them because, dear Lord, what's that bug? You know, I mean, it's me. It's my weakness. You may not have this. I finally had to I said, this is for the birds. I'm not praying. So I had to get up and you know, get out of my cozies long enough to get my piece of paper and my pencil so I could focus. Now, again, that's just a tool that works for me. I know other people that I know one person, he's gone on to be the Lord. He was a man of prayer. And he said he used to pace. He'd just walk. Because as long as he was upright and walking, he wouldn't fall asleep. And the point is, does God listen to our prayers when we're alone? Yes, but you know what? When we're alone and we're by ourselves, many times those prayers trail off. We got to go. Got to be at work early today. Got to run. I slept in a little extra. Sorry, Lord, I'll have to cut it short. But you know, when we come to pray at church, what else do we have to do but pray? I imagine that some people, I don't know if any of you doing that, don't blink your eyes in a funny way, letting me know that that's your tell, letting me know that I'm speaking about you. But I wonder how many people, the first time they ever heard the prayer lunch, you guys pray for an hour? What in the world do you have? What's going on that's so terrible that you have to pray for a whole hour? That's kind of the mentality. It's you only pray when there's a crisis. But we come for prayer, joining with other believers in the house of the Lord for prayer. We not only know that God answers our prayers, we know of God's answers to other people's prayers. And praying together, we encourage each other to keep praying. I think one of the most wonderful things in a prayer meeting, a Sunday prayer meeting, is hearing other people pray. Everybody prays differently. You know, people use different phrases, different patterns. Some people are very staccato with very quick little short prayers. Other people, you do have to really pray that you can stay with them sometimes. It's like, okay, when's it going to end? I'm kidding. But the idea is that we're there together and we encourage each other and we agree with each other in prayer. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear. O God of Jacob. You know, one of the just last little thing on this prayer aspect of coming to the house of the Lord. We're talking and being heard by the God of the universe. As though we were the only ones who had audience with him at that moment. Because he's God, he can have that singular audience with every one of us individually, with every group of us, with every church of us all around the world at the same time and give absolute attention. And it's the living God who's listening. And who tells us in his words, you do not have because you do not ask. You lust and do not have. You war and covet and cannot obtain. You do not have because you do not ask. And then he adds, and when you ask, you don't receive sometimes because you ask amiss and because you're asking for things that you can spend on your own pleasures. So we come together and we pray. And it's God who's hearing us. Verse 9, O God, Behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. Now, we experience the protection of the Lord in the house of the Lord. He is our shield. But I think this verse sort of strangely is strangely messianic. Look again the way it's written. O God, behold our shield. It's not saying, O God, behold, you are our shield. It's saying, O God, behold our shield. It's a plea for God to look at our protection. And who is that protection? And to look upon the face of your anointed. Who does that sound like that's about? The psalmist says, behold our shield and look on the face of your anointed. I believe referring to Christ. It is our prayer that God would look on him when he looks on us. And that he answer our prayers because our champion has won an audience for us. You know, why does God hear our prayers? Because of the cross. Why is anything in our life good and right and as it ought to be? Because of the cross. If it weren't for that, we could conceivably be as sinful as we could conceivably be. So it's like, Lord, as I'm praying, I'm praying in Jesus' name. I don't know if Jesus was thinking of this psalm when he said that, but he says, up until now, you've asked nothing in my name, but now you're to pray in my name. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will give it to you. We look to Christ, but we tell the Father, answer this according to the will of Christ. Look to the face of your anointed. It is our prayer that God would look upon him when he looks upon us. That's really important. Last section, just three verses, 10, 11, and 12, the glorious destination of the godly. We begin by talking about this is the desire of the godly, is to be in the presence of the Lord and to experience that. Then we see the blessings that are derived from that desire being fulfilled. And then this last part projects to glory. This last section, we look forward to the glorious destination that awaits the child of God who is on pilgrimage. On pilgrimage. And what is that? We go to these buildings. We go to these places. Some people go to a cave. Some people are hiding in various places. I mean, we're so fortunate. We go to a comfortable room and lighting and heat and running water in the restrooms. And, you know, we got it made. You know, the way some people have to worship, we can't even imagine. If we had to do that, I mean, can you imagine Americans being told you've got to travel a long distance, hiding from secret police the whole way, not let anybody know you're there and then steal away to get, no, people wouldn't even go. We have it so nice here, but whether we're worshiping in a really nice place or whether we're worshiping in secret someplace, every time the body of Christ gathers for corporate worship, you know what it is? To quote the words of an old hymn, it is a foretaste of glory divine. What we have when we're together is, it's like going to Costco. It's like going to Costco at lunchtime and going to every single one of those places where they give you little tastes of stuff. And why do they give you little tastes of stuff? In hopes that you'll buy more. Of course, some of us have realized we could just, if we find one we like, we could just stay there and keep eating and they won't shoo us away. But that's another story. You know, it's a foretaste. What is it when we come for worship as the people of God? It's just an appetizer. It's something to put just a touch on the tip of our dry tongues to say there's something bigger and better. It's like this, but it's way more. And that's what it'll be in glory. In the eternal house of the Lord. Gathering in the house of the Lord on earth in the here and now is but a foretaste of the future eternal dwelling in the house of the Lord in heaven. That makes me wonder. I wonder a lot of things. I wonder how a person who wants to go to heaven doesn't want to go regularly and as often as possible to heaven on earth, which is church. I mean, think about that. Yeah, I'm going to heaven. You know what? I sometimes have told people, you know, I don't think you're going to like it there. Even if you're going, I don't think it's not going to, because you don't seem to like the little bit of it that's here. I mean, let's face it. If you don't eat some of the cookie dough when you're making chocolate chip cookies, Why do you do that? Because I can't wait, and I like it. And, you know, listen, people say, I'm going to heaven, but I don't want to have anything to do with God's church. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. No, you don't have to. But if you are a Christian, why wouldn't you want to go? Why wouldn't you want to be there every time there's a reasonable opportunity to be in the house of the Lord? I don't understand that. I'm nobody's judge, but I just wonder what makes heaven heaven. God is there. And God is everywhere, but in heaven God is going to be there in a huge way. I mean, we're going to see his face. He's going to be in his unveiled, refulgent glory. The glory that in this day and age we can't even see lest we die. Now, we want to go there, but don't you want to get some previews of that? Don't we like movie trailers? Don't we like brochures to look at about the vacation that we're planning? I don't understand. It escapes me. Verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickets. I just got to say this. I just got to be honest and tell you that there was a song that came out probably in the 90s about like that. And it almost ruined this verse for me. Because it's just this redundant mantra. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your courts. This is meaningful way beyond that sort of chanting that, you know, was done in that song. Better is one day, just one day. You got 1 in 7. Better is one day in the house of the Lord than 1,000 elsewhere. One day with the Lord is better than 1,000 days apart from him. But consider that those who know the Lord do not have one day to look forward to ultimately, but we have an eternity to look forward to. So if one day is better than 1,000 without him, what is an eternity better than eternity without him? It truly saddens me that so many of God's children would rather spend the Lord's day doing any of 1,000 other things than be in the house of the Lord. I remember going to a function some years ago. It was a weekend function, and a lot of times when there's a weekend function, Francis and I would just go for the Saturday, and then we'd go home because, you know, we got church. And one time, one of the people there says, well, can't, he knows I was the pastor, and he said, well, can't you just call in sick? He goes, come on, spend the night, we're going to do this, and tomorrow we're doing that. And I said, well, I'm going to church tomorrow. I didn't say I have to go to church tomorrow. I said, I'm going to church tomorrow. Can't you call in sick? He was trying to help me come up with an excuse to not. I don't need an excuse not to go. I want to go. So, well, you just want to go because you're the pastor. I got news for you. That's not true of any pastor. You don't want to go to church because you're the pastor. You usually become the pastor because it's all you want to do is go to church. you got the chicken and the egg backwards on that equation there. But you stop and think, you know, it seems like many people who name the name of Christ, I mean, it just takes anything to have another option to say, well, I'm not going to go because, you know, whatever it is. I'm not even going to give examples lest anybody think I'm picking on them, but just the examples of things that people come up with. Verse 11, for the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing. Oh, listen to this. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Why do the godly love him so and crave to be in his presence? Because he is as the sun. He's immense, bigger and stronger than we can imagine. Like the sun, God is our source of light to our paths and enlightenment for our souls. He is our shield, our one and only ultimate protector. Not merely from the physical threats in this life, but the protector from the greatest threat that could ever come our way. Sin. and the condemnation our sin justly deserves at the bar of God's justice. God is everything to those who know Him. The Lord gives grace and glory. The Lord gives grace now. It'll never end. But the grace He gives now results in Him giving us and allowing us to partake of His glory. Never of His deity, but to be there with Him in His glory, to rule and reign, to be not just second-tier heirs, but joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He'll withhold no good thing. One of the other things that just troubles me so much when I hear people that just will, Christians that will do anything to dismiss the law of God. As though obeying God's law is just some set of arbitrary rules that God makes to make us miserable. We don't understand. God isn't trying to keep us from anything good. He's trying to protect us from what will hurt us. His law is always good. It's never anything but good. And He's not withholding anything from us if we would walk uprightly. Rather, He's given us everything. Oh, Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You. And I just want to say one last thing, and that's just about that word trust. You know, we say so often the word faith in the New Testament is more than mere credence, saying I ascribe to these bullet points. It's total reliance upon. It's reliance upon God. Blessed is the man who puts his total reliance in God. May the Lord richly bless you with these thoughts from this psalm that teaches us spiritual and moral truth about the supreme importance and delight of being a part of corporate worship. Father in heaven, thank You for this time together. I pray even now, Lord, that none of us are thinking about other people and thinking, gee, those people are no good, and we are. That's not the point. May we be among those who desire You. And we pray for our loved ones that they would, if they don't desire You, that they would, that you'd save them. And forgive us, Lord, when the flesh cries out. And because the flesh is so weak, sometimes we give in to it. Bless Your people, Lord. And even as we look forward to corporate worship this Lord's Day, even as we've had corporate worship tonight, we pray that as we look forward to corporate worship with the larger body of Christ on Sunday, that we would long, yea, that we would even faint for the courts of the Lord. Amen.